are fantastic, and we're going to look at why here in a few minutes. But if you are a believer this morning, as we're in these verses and in these chapters, these are for you. These chapters Paul writes to tell us about where we stand in Christ. And it is an amazing place. And so we're going to start Romans 5 this morning, and we're going to just steep ourselves in this over however long it takes us to go through it. I'm going to read these first 11 verses. We're just looking at verse 1 and 2 today. But I'm going to read the first 11 verses here of chapter 5 just to give us the context. And so this is what Paul writes. And you'll remember that we've been talking about justification. We've been talking about how the law brings condemnation. And we've been talking about the wrath of God revealed before mankind in chapter 1. And how man is made right with God and justification. And he starts off this chapter right here, and I just want you to see the first word that he says. He says, therefore. Here's why I've been saying everything I've been saying, Paul says. So we're going to read this. Paul writes, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him, we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand. And we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance. And endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame. Because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who he's given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time, Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person. Though perhaps for a good person, one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, much more now that we're reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. This is the word of the Lord. Let me pray. Father, we are so thankful for your word. We are thankful for the truth of the first four chapters of Romans, that we need to hear that we are guilty, that we are sinners, that there is nothing we can do to save ourselves. That is our natural bent, thinking that we can do something to earn our salvation. And we thank you for the labor of writing those four chapters and telling us that there is nothing that can save us, not our race, not our gender, not our background, not our work, not our workings of the law, not our religious rituals. There is nothing that we can do that can earn your favor to save us. That instead you sent your son to do that. That he earned it. That he took our condemnation. That he died. That we stand here now in your sight righteous because what Christ did. He paid the price. Father, we are so thankful for this doctrine of justification. And as we move forward now into these next chapters where we are looking at the results, at the benefits, at what we get, at where we now stand because of justification, Father, cause our hearts to rejoice in this. Cause us to have an assurance. That is what these chapters are about. This assurance of glory that we will receive because of Christ. Father, help us to love that, to rest in that. Help us to glory in you because of that. Help us to exalt your Son. Father, as we are in your word now, use it to make us more like Jesus. That's who we want to be like, and that's who you want us to be like. Use your word to do that. Lift up his name. Glorify yourself in us this morning. We pray. We thank you in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. I just recently read a book entitled Man's Search for Meaning by Dr. Viktor Frankl. I don't know if any of you have ever read it. It's a fantastic book. Dr. Frankl, he's a neurologist and a psychiatrist in Austria in the 1940s. He was also Jewish. Austria was not a good place to be Jewish in the 1940s, and that's what Dr. Frankl's book is about. Viktor Frankl, he spent 6 months in Auschwitz. There were lots of prison camps in Nazi Germany. You didn't want to visit any of them, but you definitely didn't want to visit Auschwitz. And he spent 6 months there. The numbers in Auschwitz were just staggering. 90% of the people that went to Auschwitz died immediately in the concentration camps. An estimated 1.1 million people just in Auschwitz alone. It's insane numbers. In the book, it's really split into two parts. The first part, the majority of the book, is sort of his biography of living through Auschwitz as a psychiatrist and sort of analyzing just the way that people were dealing with pain and suffering. I mean, right, like we think we know pain and suffering, but we have no idea. There's a passage in the book, I read it to a couple of guys this past Tuesday, of just that there's a line going into the camp and half or 90% of the people would go to the left and 10% of the people would go to the right. And they didn't really find out until they were in the camp that the 90% of the people that went to the left just went straight to the ovens. Just incredible. Just the psychological suffering that they went through. And so he writes his book. Just the first half is a psychiatrist sort of just analyzing what people were going through as a person who lived through Auschwitz. And he was there for 6 months. And at the end of it, it's April 1945, the American soldiers come in and they liberate the prisoners there. And he writes this section just analyzing the agonies. And it's a heart-wrenching book. If you can read it and you can stomach it, I would highly recommend it to you, at least the first part. It's a very good book. But anyway, the reason I bring up the book is because there's this particular part in the book where the American soldiers come in and they liberate the Jews from the camp. And he's writing about them and they cannot believe what is happening to them. They're just in a sense, they're state of shock. And he writes, he says, we spent 6 months and every night we would go to sleep and we would dream of being liberated, right? And we would wake up the next day and we would find ourselves in Auschwitz. And the psychological toll that takes on you is just incredible. And he says, so here we are and we're at this fence and we're about to be killed and the American soldiers come in and they liberate us and the camp guards are taken prisoner and we're set free. And he said, For many of the guys, it took weeks and weeks for them to be able to just come to this reality that they weren't going to wake up from this dream that they were having again. It's an incredible thing that freedom had come and they still sit there saying, I'm afraid I'm going to wake up and this isn't going to be real, that freedom isn't real. And I was reading that. And of course, we're here in Romans, and I'm not at all trying to make light of the situation, but I think we often deal with this same type of disconnect, don't we? Where we have been enslaved to sin, and then we have been set free and liberated by Christ, and maybe we come to church on a Sunday morning and we have some type of worship experience. Maybe you're feeling good on a Sunday morning. That's not everybody's experience on a Sunday morning, but perhaps it's been a good Sunday and you're feeling good, but then you wake up the next day and you're faced with what life actually looks like. You know, you actually have to go to work and you're saying, we were just talking about living in grace and being set free and Christ being our all in all and no longer under the power of sin. But then you have your week, right? And by the time Friday comes, you go, I don't know. This life is hard. There is suffering. And we sort of have this disconnect, you know. Perhaps it sounds like a dream. You wake up, you see your own sin. And you can't quite believe that what we've read is true here. And you say, no way Jesus' death could be enough. Because I know my own heart well enough to know that I'm guilty. And so we spent four chapters talking about how God has dealt with our sin in Jesus on the cross. That he dealt with it. And we need to get through that before we move into chapter 5 and understand, believer, as guilty as you feel about your sin, Christ has paid for it. That doesn't mean, and Paul's going to deal with this by the time we get to chapter 6. What, so we just continue in sin so that grace may abound? He's going to deal with that question. That's not at all the answer. But we wake up and we feel guilty and we beat ourselves up. And Paul's saying, look, Christ has dealt with it. You're not living a life now of trying to earn or keep God's favor so that someday when you die, he's going to say, oh man, good job. You made it through. It was tough. There's a few times there I was thinking, I don't know, but you did a good job. That's not how we're to go through life. Paul is saying right here, look, Christ has dealt with sin. As guilty as you are, the Father laid that on Jesus' shoulders on the cross, condemned him to death. He died. He paid for it. He took Christ's righteousness and he gave it to you. You stand in his eyes righteous. That's what he's talking about in the first four chapters. This is where we live. We trust him by faith that God credits our sin to Jesus and his righteousness to us. So here's the question coming out of those four chapters then. What now? Right? What now? So we're counted righteous. What does life look like now? We're just counted righteous and that's it? We just move on? Am I going to wake up and find myself laboring back under sin? And I want to tell you this. Romans 5 through 8, it's some of the best stuff you'll ever hear if that's what you struggle with. Just live in these chapters. Listen, if you've believed in Jesus, you have a brand new life now. That's what Paul's telling us. And 5 through 8, it's going to show us things really you could barely dream about. It's so much better than we can imagine, so much better than we could come up with. And this is the reality of it. It is all true for you, believer, now. And so today in particular, we're going to see two things that every person in all the world for all time has wanted. That is yours in Christ right now. Number one, look at what he says, these first two verses. Number one, we have peace with God. Believer, you stand here today, and he's going to talk about in this realm of grace, at peace with God. That's incredible. And the second thing he says, you have joy. We rejoice in hope. So we're going to look at these two things. These are two things that you have that are yours in Christ. Peace and joy and the hope of the glory of God. And so look, just first notice how Paul starts. We talked about this already, but he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith. And so all he's doing here is he's wrapping up the first four chapters. If you say, just give me in one sentence what the first four chapters are about, justification by faith. And we move out of it and he says, therefore, since we have been justified by faith, he's saying, this is the reality for those that are in Christ. You stand here now justified. That's who you are. You are justified. I told you all of that so that you can now understand what is yours because of this. And so I want you to see this just really quickly, just a brief skim through these chapters, because Paul puts up these walls around 5 through 8, sides to a box. Or a fence, or however you want to look at it. And I want you to see what he says. First, verse 1, we have peace with God, and he puts up this first wall, through our Lord Jesus Christ. How do you have peace with God? How are you able to rejoice in the hope of the glory of God? How are you in this grace in which we have obtained access to? It's through the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay, and he's going to repeat this throughout. Just look at verse 11. Through our Lord Jesus Christ. These are highlighted in my Bible because I want to know what these chapters, how are these chapters true about us? You say, is chapter 5 true about me? Have you obtained access into this grace through our Lord Jesus Christ? If so, these are for you. He says it in verse 1. He says it in verse 11. Look for it at the end of chapter 5. So that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness leading to eternal life. Through Jesus Christ our Lord. Chapter 6, look at the end, verse 23. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He's setting up this fence. This is how we get in here. Chapter 7, look at it, verse 25. Thanks be to God through Jesus Christ, our Lord. And then he wraps up the whole thing and at the end of chapter 8, starting in verse 37, he says, knowing all these things, we're more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, you know this verse, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God. Where? Through, in Christ Jesus our Lord. These chapters are for you, believer, if you have been justified by faith. That's the parameters of this that he's setting up. How do you get into this box? What does Jesus say? He says, I am the way. I am the truth. I am the life. No one comes to the Father except where? Through me. That's what these chapters are about. This is how we get to the Father. We are there through Jesus Christ. And so look at verse 1. I want you to see this first thing. It says, believer, you have come to the Father through the Lord Jesus Christ, and with him you have peace. I want you to think about this, because peace is something that every person in the world wants, isn't it? People go about it in different means, don't they? Dictators control nations, but really what they want is peace in their own life. They just control other people. In your own household, the reason that you and other people are butting heads is because each of you just wants peace, right? I'm sure there's some psychopaths out there that don't want peace, but for the majority of the population, people want peace. And so he says, believer, this is true of you. Whether you feel at peace right now or not is not the point. He's saying this is the reality for you, believer. You are at peace with God. And look, there's two things about this peace. And sometimes we think about peace as just the removal of wrath, right? So think about the Cold War, right? We could say the Cold War was a peaceful time, couldn't you, in one sense? Anyone who actually grew up during the Cold War would say there's no way that that was a time of peace. But in some sense, the Cold War was a peaceful war. Why? Because we weren't shooting bullets at each other, right? We were at peace in some sense. Sometimes that's how we think about peace. Peace is just a ceasefire. You could call it peace if you wanted to. But was the Cold War really a peaceful time? I mean, if you look at the Cold War, we were at a time in world history where within minutes, we could have wiped out every living thing from the face of the planet for thousands of years. We could make it so that nothing could live on this planet for thousands of years with a push of a button. I don't know if I'd call that peace. Right, that's just a ceasefire. That peace is merely that we weren't firing nuclear missiles at each other. See, that's not what Paul's talking about here. I don't want you to read this and say, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we're just at a standstill with God. He's not happy with us, but he's not doing anything against us. And we're not really happy with him, but we're not firing back at him. We're just at this kind of Cold War standstill with God. That's not how that's meant to be read. How is that meant to be read? Peace with God here. The peace that we have with God here that Paul's talking about, it's not merely a ceasefire. We have peace with God And he has peace with us. There's a reciprocity here. It's that we're in a loving relationship with him now. We're family, sons and daughters. And Paul's going to get into that, especially by the time we get to chapter 8. And so the idea here when he says we have peace with God is not a standstill or a ceasefire. The idea is of you and your new father walking down the steps from the courtroom after the judge has just declared that you have been adopted by him and can have his last name now. That's the peace that he's referring to here. You bear his last name. You are headed to his house and he set up a room for you. Right? When the father dies in this analogy, not God the Father, but in this analogy as the son of a father, when he dies, you have his inheritance now. You have claim to the family name. That's what this piece is talking about. And he's saying, we have that with God. We're reconciled to him. It's not just a ceasefire. We bear his last name. We are sons and daughters. We are not just fighting, but in a loving familial relationship. Right? We walk down the steps from the courtroom and we call him Daddy. Do you see the difference there? That's different than just we're not firing at each other. This is peace. But look at the second thing. Look at these first two words before peace. We don't often look at these words when we read because these are just normal words that recur all the time, but these are important. He says, we have peace. Okay, now in the English, that we can make that mean a bunch of different things, can't we? We can make that mean we have it right now, but we're not sure about the future. Or we have peace right now, but we have it sort of sometimes, not all the time. That's how we can read that in English. It's as clear as day in the Greek, if you can read Greek. Sunday evening service a few months ago, Mike said, it's as clear as day in the Greek. And he said, well, I mean, if you can read Greek, otherwise it's not clear at all. It's just some garbage on a page. So if you can read Greek, it's as clear as day right here. We have peace with God. What he's saying is you have it, you're holding on to it, it's continual, and it's going to go into the future. That's what he's saying. This peace that you have is not something where you need to wake up and worry that it's not going to be there anymore. That's fantastic, isn't it? He's giving us something here that we've worried about in those first four chapters. We've been justified, but what if he changes his mind? Right? What if we do something wrong? Paul's saying, look, therefore, since we've been justified by faith, we have peace with God. And it's there forever. We have peace with God and he has peace with us. This is constant and this is perpetual. And so, believer, this is the implication for you. There's never a time where you will not have peace with God. You hear that? There is never a time in your life where you will not have this positional peace with God. He is your father. You are his son or daughter. You live in his house. You live in this realm of grace. This is where you stand. And it's not changing. That's good, isn't it? There's never a time where the reality of you bearing his name as a family member will not be true. From the moment that God declared you just through Christ, do you see that? That's why this is so important in this section. Through our Lord Jesus Christ, you have peace with God and he has peace with you forever. That's where we stand. Now look, do you have strained relationships? Do you have times in your life that are filled with chaos and turmoil? All of us do, don't we? Those things are not and never will be true about this relationship with God, believer. Now that doesn't mean, I mean, Hebrews 12 says, look, what father is there who doesn't discipline his son? It's God loving us when he disciplines us. He's correcting us and putting us on the right path. But this relationship right here of us being at peace with God, that is not affected. We are at peace with God. Do we mess up sometimes? Do we sin? Do we need someone to come alongside us and say, look, man, you're going the wrong direction here. head that way. Absolutely, all the time. In fact, that's why he puts us together as the church, right? That's what we're doing with each other. We're saying, good job when we do well. And we're saying, look, buddy, when we don't do so well. But we have peace with God. And we need to grasp that. We need to hold on to that. Look, Romans 5, 6, 7, and 8 are going to be magnificent if you can grasp the reality of the fact that you have peace with God. Because look, in chapter 6, when he says, verse 12, let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. When he's saying, put sin to death, wake up in the morning and say, I will not let sin reign over me. You're not saying that from a position that says, because if I do, this peace with God is going to be broken and I'm going to be back to square one in Romans chapter 1. And you're saying, look, I have peace with God. I have a loving, familial, father-son relationship with God, and he's telling me to put my sin to death. Why? Sin's not going to have dominion over me anymore since I'm not under law. I'm under grace. I'm to be presenting myself as an instrument for righteousness to God. It changes our entire mindset for how we live, doesn't it? So I want you to be able to grasp that we have peace with God. It's huge. It affects the way we make decisions. It affects everything. You can trust him. You're saying, I'm not making decisions based on whether or not I think he's going to love me for this or not. You're making decisions wanting to make him happy. It's no longer coming from, I hope I don't make the decision that'll cause him not to love me anymore. Now it's, I want to make a decision that will show my gratitude to him. That's where we live. And so how do we get here? He says, through our Lord Jesus Christ. And look at where here is. This is what I want you to see where here is. This is this realm that he's talking about. This place of existence where we are. He says, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And then he explains it. Through him, that is through Christ, we have obtained access by faith, our justification, into this grace in which we stand. Into this place where we now live, where we abide, in this grace in which we stand. Paul calls it, we've obtained access into this through Jesus. In other words, this new realm, this new place that you live is called grace. And you got here through Jesus and his work. Jesus said in John 10, what did he say? He said, I am the door. What do you think he's talking about? He said, I am the door. He says that his sheep enter through him and they find pasture. Now, if you're a person, pasture is not all that wonderful. But if you're a sheep, a pasture is really good, isn't it? Because it means you get to eat. There's this place that you enter in through the Lord Jesus Christ. And in it, you find food for your soul. Jesus says, I'm the door and all my sheep hear my voice and they come through me and they find pasture where they will live. And Paul says, since you've been justified by faith through the Lord Jesus Christ, you've obtained access into this grace in which we stand. They're talking about the same thing, aren't they? What is this? This is where we find food for our soul that sustains us and gives us life. Theological term would be called sanctification. It's what God's doing to grow us in Christ. Right? And Jesus says we're in pasture. We're not in Candyland. You know that, what's that scene in Willy Wonka where they go in the room and there's just trees made out of candy and there's a chocolate river? And I don't know if you watched it as a kid, but that's like the greatest thing in the world, isn't it? Saying I can just eat the plant and it's candy. And that's fine for like 2 hours, isn't it though? So you're like, man, I'm thirsty. And all you do is start drinking chocolate milk. And then you're like, good grief, I want some water. And there's just chocolate milk and it gets bad. And then you get sucked up in the tube like that kid. Jesus isn't saying that we enter in and we find just candy, right? Some of it's hard. He says, pasture. It's good for you. It's what sheep need. They need this grass to eat. Paul says, look, we're here through the Lord Jesus Christ and we stand in this grace. This is where we live. This is where we are. I mean, look at the picture that he's drawing. This is what he wants you to see. Believer, you are living in heaven on earth. And some of you say, well, that's kind of hard to believe because I don't know if you've seen my life and the things I've been through, but this doesn't seem like heaven. There's more waiting for us, isn't there? There's going to be a place where there's no sin and there's no death and there's no sickness. But right now, believer, you are living in heaven on earth. Jonathan Edwards talked about that. And he said, in fact, the church, he thinks the church, the gathering of the saints together on the Sunday morning is the greatest experience of heaven that we will have this side of death. This is where we, a people who live in grace, who live in this pasture, who feed on this, who have our life sustained by this, come together and we lift up our voices in praise. We are living in heaven on earth. That's what Paul's telling us. And look, this is just the first thing here in these four chapters. We have peace with God. Look at the second thing. The second thing is just as good. We have peace and we rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. And that's kind of a loaded statement, so we'll unpack it here. But first, let me ask, you should know this by now, I hope. Somebody, just throw it out there. What does hope mean in the Bible? Hurt my feelings here. Somebody's going to do it. Hey, there we go. Confident expectation of good. Thank you, Julie. Whew, I was worried for a second. Hope. We've talked about this a number of times in Romans. What does the Bible mean when it talks about hope? It's not wishful thinking. We're not blowing out candles on a birthday cake saying, I hope for a pony. That's not what hope in the Bible is. Hope in the Bible is a confident expectation of good. That means we not only expect that it's going to happen, but we believe confidently that it will happen. Look what he's saying. Look at what he says here. We rejoice in this hope, first of all. Here we are, we're in this grace, we're in this pasture, we're in here through Jesus, we have peace with God, and we are here in this place confidently rejoicing in something because we know it to be true. What are we looking forward to? The ESV I'm using here says the hope of the glory of God. That's pretty good. The TEV says the hope in sharing in God's glory. That's really good. We can call this, if you want to put a name on these chapters, we can call it assurance of glory. A confident expectation of glory. That's what these four chapters are about. God is actively working in us and through us to make us more like Jesus. Two fantastic chapters in the New Testament, 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and chapter 4. He makes this analogy to Moses in Exodus, when he would go up to Mount Sinai and he would meet and commune with the Lord, and he would come down and his face was glowing. Do you remember this? And he put a veil over his face so that the Israelites wouldn't see his face as the glory started to fade as time went by. And he brings it forward in the New Testament. Paul picks it up and he says, what was happening was Moses was beholding God and he was reflecting him. He says, but we don't have veiled faces because the Holy Spirit has come and he's opened up our hearts. He's given us new hearts, soft, pliable hearts that he's working on. And we look in his word and what happens? It's the same thing that happened to Moses. We're not physically glowing, but we are being made to look more like Jesus. He says something. He says, we're being transformed from one degree of glory to the next. That's what he's talking about here. As we look in the Word, as we actively behold the face of Christ in the Word, we are being transformed from one degree of glory to another. God, through His Word, is making us more like Jesus. And this is what He's going to talk about. He's talking about rooting out sin in our lives. Through the picture of going through a field and using a shovel to take out rocks and pull out weeds and make a field that he can plant in. He's rooting sin out of our lives. He's causing us to become more and more God glorifiers. And he says this, he says, we rejoice in hope, in a confident expectation of the glory of God, of sharing in God's glory. In other words, not just in the process of it, but in the hope of it, in the confident expectation that there's coming a day where we will see him and behold him and be like him, John says in 1 John 3. Us sharing in this glory, us becoming like him. That's what he's saying. Look, we have peace with God, first of all. We exist in this realm of grace where he is feeding us and he is nurturing our souls. And through that, he's making us more like Christ. And we are rejoicing in that, not only because he's doing it now, but we're headed to a future where we will be like him. These are just the first two verses, guys, of this section. I mean, look what Paul is not telling us to do. He's not saying that we're here and we know about this hope and we know of its coming, but we just mope around until it happens. We're sharing in this glory now. By the time you get to the end of the New Testament, at the end of Revelation, do you know what happens? John writes and he says, look, we don't need a sun anymore. We don't need a moon anymore because God's glory will be filling the universe. That it'll be so bright, so brilliant that we'll have no need for a sun. He says we rejoice. He's telling us this is what we should be doing. But look, he's not telling us that we should be doing it. Look, he's assuming that this is what we are doing. See, he doesn't say, and, well, we should be rejoicing in the hope of the glory of God. He says, believer, this is just true. This is what we're doing. We rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. We rejoice. Life is filled with sorrow. Life is filled with tragedy. Life is filled with pain. In fact, that's exactly what he addresses in the very next verse. Not only that, we rejoice in our sufferings. Because we have a proper understanding of what suffering is for, and it produces endurance. We'll look at that next week. Because life is filled with sorrow, life is filled with tragedy, life is filled with pain, but God's people should be a joyful people, a happy people. Rejoice means to express our joy with emotion. And some people want to separate joy out from happiness, and you can do it somewhat, but you can't do it entirely. There is a happiness surrounding this. That doesn't mean that something terrible happens to us and we're giddy about it necessarily, but that we have a proper view of what God's doing. We know what our hope is. It's confident. We know where we're headed, and we know what God is doing in us now. That's what he says next week. Look, even when suffering comes, even when tragedy comes, even as we're standing by someone's graveside, as we were on Friday, Paul goes in 1 Corinthians 4, he says, we don't grieve as those who have no hope. Paul really likes this word. We don't grieve as those who have no hope. The implication is we grieve as those who do have hope. Because we know he's making us more like Jesus, and we know we're going to see him. And when we see him, we're going to be like him. We're a happy people. We express our joy with emotion. We sing. We lift up our hands. This grace in which we stand is good, isn't it? This is what I want us to do as we're in these chapters. And I don't know how long we'll be here. But as long as we're in these chapters especially, remember that we are here through our Lord Jesus Christ. We're in this place where he is feeding us and making us more like Jesus. Everything that enters into our life has a purpose to make us more like him. And we know confidently that he's coming back, and we will see him and we will be like him, and all of those things will be taken away because we have peace with him. And this is all because Jesus came and took our sin and our guilt on himself and gave us his righteousness. You see why Paul worked so hard in those first four chapters to say, look, justification is important because I want you to know what you have now. So if you're not a believer in the room this morning, if you don't have this confident expectation of good, Christ came to take your guilt. That's what he came for. He came to glorify his Father in the removal of guilt from sinners, taking it on himself. And the promise is that if you believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, that is, if you turn from your sin and you trust him, he says, you will be saved. And that this will be a reality for you. Through Jesus Christ, you will have peace with God. You will be able to confidently say, it's important, isn't it? That word confidence. You'll be able to confidently say, I know that God is making me more like Jesus. He's working to glorify himself in me and through me. And there's coming a day where I will stand face to face with him, not worried about whether or not he's going to let me in, but welcoming me home as a son or a daughter. We want you to believe that. That's what we believe. And believer, I want you to be encouraged this morning. The Father loves you. You are at peace with him. Rest in that. Face these things that we're going to be going through. Face them with confidence, knowing that they're there for a reason, that God is working in your life for a reason. As people who have peace with God, this is what I want us to do. Let us just rejoice together. Confidently knowing God is not finished with us. Amen. It's working to make us more like Jesus. Amen. Let's have the ushers come forward here and we will take communion. Where we remember what Christ has done. Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. This is what he did in order that we might rest securely in the position that we're in now. And so the ushers will pass out these elements. Take them as people remembering what Christ has done for you. Rejoice during this time. Take this time to rejoice that you are at peace with God. That you can confidently say, he's working in my life to make me more like Jesus, who would lay down his life for a sinner. Well, so we'll take time, reflect on what Christ has done. Look, let it pass you by if you're not a believer. This is for believers to remember. Take this time to consider. Just take your time and consider what you've heard. Consider the words of the Bible here. We would love for you to turn from your sin and trust Christ this morning. And then rejoice in this with us. And we're going to come back together and we'll continue in our singing. Let me pray for us. Father, we are so thankful that we, through Jesus Christ our Lord, are able to come before you and speak with you now. We're not throwing up words here in hopes that somebody up there will hear them. But we have obtained access through Jesus Christ our Lord into this grace. We can step into the throne room, into the Holy of Holies, and lay down our cares before your feet. And you not only hear them, but you love us and desire that we would be made more like Jesus. And you work through them for that end. Father, we can come before you with thanks. We can come before you with praise. We can come before you with sin and repentance. We can come before you asking for forgiveness. We can come before you with the concerns and the cares of the people around us and for ourselves, Father. And you hear them and you love to hear them and you answer them. And so, Father, we pray now that you will do your work through the word this morning of making us more like your Son. Cause us to be a people who do not doubt this peace that we have with God. Help us to be a people who are assured of this glory. Help us to be a people who repent of our sin often. A people who turn and rejoice in the forgiveness that is in Christ Jesus. Be glorified this morning as we worship you, We thank you for Christ. We thank you for indwelling us with your Spirit. We pray all these things in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.